Welcome to Theology Simply Profound, a podcast of Reformed Forum. This is episode 104.
Tells us, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms, said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while, until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive, and were not a little comforted. Often the story is told to teach pastors why they shouldn't preach too long. But why was Paul talking so long? What was his purpose? What's the purpose of preaching? And what should a pastor's main point be? We will discuss these and other questions today on Theology Simply Profound.
Well, thank you for joining us today, and welcome to another episode of Theology Simply Profound. Once again, I'm Bob Terullo. I serve as pastor here at Westminster Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Indian Head Park, Illinois, in the western suburbs of Chicagoland. And with me, as always, is Rob McKenzie. Rob's an elder here at Westminster and also is an MDiv student at Reformed Theological Seminary in Orlando. Welcome back, Rob. Here we are.
Yeah, again. Here we are. I'm glad that I was able to make it down here now that you've gotten guard hounds to keep me at bay. I had to dodge and weave through,
yes,
through
the our little vicious puppy.
Vicious animal. I mean, it was a puppy? I thought it was a dinosaur. I thought it was a raptor. It was just huge and teeth were everywhere.
Yeah, and, well, teeth were everywhere in the mouth, you know?
Right. But it was fast.
This man is prone to exaggeration.
No, not at all. No. Actually, this is the second time I've met your puppy. What is your puppy's name?
Tippy.
Tippy, right. Tippy. Right. Tippy Hedren, right.
Oh, do not do that.
I didn't name her. This time, though, she actually did a lot more licking and a lot less biting.
A lot less biting. So that's good. That's good. Yeah. That's great. Well, I mean, my wife keeps wanting to rename our dog because...
Because
you're not the only one who has said that.
Oh, right. Okay.
Why does everyone keep calling her Tippy Hedren? Is that all people associate with the word Tippy?
Yes. Yes. That, or if you're drunk and you're Tippy over.
Or if you have the whites of your toes being tipped white, or the ends of your toes being tipped white.
Yeah, it's not a thing.
Yeah. Well, it is on a dog.
Well, it's called the French cut.
What?
You could have called her Frenchie.
Frenchie? No.
Yeah, there we go.
She's got the tips of her toes are white. The rest of her is brown. She's Tippy.
Okay.
And that's the name that she came with.
Or if she falls over a lot.
She does do that.
Okay, well, there you go.
She's a puppy with lots of big feet.
She does
big paws, I should say.
It's going to be a huge dog.
You know.
You'll be able to saddle that thing at some point.
Don't give my kids any ideas. So what are we talking about today?
Yeah, so we're talking about Acts. This is an interesting story. It's an odd story to actually be included, isn't it? I mean, this poor guy falls asleep and falls out a window. He is forever known to be the guy that fell, first guy that fell asleep in a sermon.
Probably not the first, just the one that's recorded.
That's the thing. That's the first one that we have recorded.
Right, but it also tells us, We don't know if this is the first time Paul preaches like way up into midnight, but this is the first time that at least it is recorded that he's preaching way up into midnight. And because he's preaching so long, you know, someone falls asleep and falls out a window.
It's just, I mean, you know, it is, but he made it in the Bible, you know.
And I mean, I don't know. You know why? But what's the point? Yeah. Well, you know.
Well, it just, I mean, for one thing, it does put it into a historical context. I mean, that story would have been known, probably. Mm-hmm. I mean, people would have been saying, "Hey, he's the guy who
fell out the window."
I mean, how was he known? Was he the guy who fell out the window, or the guy that was resurrected from the dead?
Probably both. Right? Yeah. I mean, hey, it's a good story.
It is
to tell the grandkids, right?
It's not bad. Yeah. But what was right? That's what we're talking about. Like, what is Paul doing here? This seems so much more than. I mean, he was preaching. We do see him, mm-hmm. and we see this good example of him preaching to the congregation. We see them coming together on the first day of the week. Again, we look to Scripture to tell us when we should worship as a gathered congregation to hear the word preached and to have the Lord's Supper. And at other times we're told, you know, to sing songs, and these things are done on the first day of the week. Mm-hmm. And it was something that wasn't just a, hey, this is a convenient time. It was, this is when the church gathered.
Yeah, I mean, that certainly is what happens. And I mean, the text indicates that Paul was intending to depart on the next day. So it appears he wanted it. And then it says, right, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. So it seems as though he wanted to just tell him a lot of stuff. You know, he wanted to get to a lot of information about what he had to say. And he didn't want to leave without communicating everything he wanted to communicate. So his speech gets prolonged. And so, on the first day of the week, we have him see him gathering to break bread, which is typically understood as the Lord's Supper. And this is a service of worship of some sort. And Paul is preaching throughout this time, and during that time, a man named Eutychus falls asleep and falls and dies and is raised from the dead.
Yeah, it's an interesting night.
Thankfully, I've only seen people fall asleep. I've not seen anyone die.
Okay, well, that is good. You know, that's, I mean, you've been, what, 17 or 16 years?
No, this is 14.
14?
Oh. Yeah, 14 years.
Really?
Wow, yeah, that was only 14.
Feels like longer. But yeah, so that's good to not have anybody die in the service, because it is possible.
Well, it certainly is. Yeah. I mean, I'm sure, I mean, men have died in the pulpit. I mean, when they've been preaching.
That's true.
So, I'm sure people have died while sitting in pews. I mean, what a better way to go. I mean,
yeah, you say that, but I've heard that before. That's how I want to go. Yeah, well, you might want to go like that, but the people listening to you probably don't want you to go like that.
You mean me go like that? I kind of don't want to die.
But I've heard that from pastors before. Yeah, that's the way to go. Nah. For you, yes. Not for the people watching you.
That's like the guy who, I'm not going to name names, but the guy who fakes his heart attack, you know, in the pulpit, and tells only a few people in the congregation, you know, almost giving everyone else a heart attack.
Did this happen?
It did happen. Oh, yes. Yes.
Gotta be kidding me.
I'm not kidding you. You know who it is. So I'm not going to name names.
We'll be talking afterwards,
but you know, I don't remember what the point of, I wasn't there. This is a story that's been handed down to me. But you know, that scared people,
right?
And so if that happened to a pastor in the pulpit while I was doing this, it would cause more of a ruckus and more of a disturbance than a settled peace, of course, right? You know, oh, he's gone. Oh, you know, when pastors say that, that's, you know, how they want to go. I think there's just a little bit of, you know, not reality, because if all of a sudden you're there preaching, all of a sudden you drop down.
Yeah.
I mean, everyone in the church is going to be like,
Yeah, right. That's my point. Yes. That's my point. I was in a service where an elderly gentleman, mm-hmm. Did slump over unconscious, mm-hmm. and we did think he was dead, but mm-hmm. he pulled through. But we all, I mean, as soon as he went down, it was like, this was someone sitting in the pew.
Yeah. I mean, I've been there when people have passed out, fainted for one reason or another, whether it be a medical condition or it was too hot or something like that. And that one was elderly and one was a 20 something.
Wow. Really?
Yeah. Yeah. Well, there was a medical condition behind it that came about later. It's nerve-wracking for the pastor, right? Because you're, do I continue? Do I stop? Is it serious? Is it not? You know, and then, you know, so it's one of those things, but I think it's a little off topic.
Well, it's sort of in there, but
this is all in the context of, you know, pastors preaching and stuff. And, you know, Paul did stop, right? I mean, he went out, he saw a guy fall out of the window. He didn't keep going.
Well, that was good.
That's a good thing, right?
I never thought about what if he'd just gone on, you know, what do you do? But we talked about preaching before it being the center of a worship service, that preaching in and of itself is part of the worship, and that a lot of churches don't understand that today.
Right.
They only look at singing as worship.
And that's not something I really ever actually quite gathered until we started talking. I mean, and still just in conversations talking about it, because to me, the assumption is if you're going to worship God, you know, you consider worship as you see it in the scriptures, and that includes the Bible. Mm-hmm. It includes the teaching ministry of God, and so that's what makes, you know, Protestants are meant to be word centered. So being word centers means that the ministry of that word is central, and that means not just the preaching of the word, right? Mm-hmm. The preaching of the word is the center of it. And that's the explication of the word of God, right? The opening up of the word in a very general sense, the opening up of the word. But also the reading of the word of God is so very central. If you go back to our Reformed, ancestors' heritage, and you see that the reading of the Word of God was so very important, such that there was you know, an Old Testament reading, a New Testament reading, and then there was the reading for the text or for the sermon itself. Mm-hmm. So, and those Old and New Testament readings were like consecutive, just reading through. So you'd read, say, Genesis to Revelation or Genesis to Malachi for the Old Testament reading. Then you'd read a New Testament from Matthew to Revelation, and you just sort of go through, and it didn't have anything to do with your text for the actual sermon, but it was just to make sure that all of the scriptures were read before the people of God, because, you know, you had people doing, you know, 400 sermons on Job or something like that. You know, if that happens, then you're not going to get to Malachi. You're not going to get to Hosea or other parts of the scriptures if you're sort of focused and fall into sort of going consecutively through one text, and you stay there way too long.
Right. I think the Puritans actually were very good at seeing the importance of preaching, and we have some very excellent pastors and preachers that we can get their sermons and read them, and they're very beneficial to us. And so I would highly recommend that. But then, like you said, you know, you'll get somebody that spends, you know, 18 years in Job or takes one verse and just launches from that one verse for, you know, 10 years. So it's not as if you have to completely follow every single one of the people doing that. People are different in how they preach.
And the ministries,
And that's okay to a degree. I do think spending that long in one book is not a good thing. I agree with you that the Reformation has always had this idea that you are to preach through the whole counsel of God, and that being the entire word of God. But people are different.
Right. And that takes wisdom, right? Mm-hmm. And thankfully, you know, within Presbyterianism and most Protestant churches, faithful Protestant churches, there are, you know, a council of elders for Presbyterians. It's a session. So with wisdom, you can lean on one another to figure out what's good for the congregation, you know, what would be helpful for the congregation. And, you know, if I say, you know, we're going to go to this passage or, you know, go through this book, and the session says, well, you know, maybe another book would be helpful at this point in the life of the congregation or something like that. Mm-hmm. You know, that's a good thing to hear, so that maybe you're missing something. And, you know, so I think that's where wisdom of how to go through the whole counsel of God, it's a good thing for the preaching ministry of any church, not just to sort of launch in and say, yeah, let's see, I am a new pastor. I'm going to start in Genesis.
There you go.
All right. And, you know, I'll go as far as I can go until I have to move on somewhere else.
Yeah, I just tell them I'm not leaving until I finish. That's an interesting way for job security.
Yeah.
And then just go real slow.
Real slow, yeah. Well, I think Mark Dever did a series of sermons. I think he did one sermon for every book of the Bible. Like he did an,
okay.
He did,
oh, like an overview.
He did an overview. Yeah, he did one sermon for like Genesis, yeah. One for Exodus. I would find that extremely difficult, right? I mean, because first, what text are you going to read?
Right.
Second, would it feel almost topical instead of expositional?
Like yeah.
But I can see the benefit of it.
Right.
But he's a gifted man, but I would find that it would be a very difficult thing to accomplish, I would think.
Yeah, I guess I wouldn't. It'd be nice to have a good overview, but mm-hmm. maybe that'd be a Sunday school kind mm-hmm. of thing would be a better place for something like that. But I think it is beneficial, mm-hmm. and you're saying this as well, that people do have that working knowledge of the whole canon in their head, you know, that when they're in Malachi, that they understand where it fits and what's happening, what's happening historically mm-hmm. With the people of God at that time, what's about to happen. When Malachi closes with basically Elijah's coming again, or the forerunner's coming, and then Matthew opens up and we start talking about John the Baptist, that connection needs to be made. That here the Old Testament canon is being closed with this prophecy, mm-hmm. and that's going to be the prophecy that actually brings about the anointing of the Messiah.
Mm-hmm.
And then we have that picked up in Matthew, and so we see that great connection.
Right.
As the scripture, the more I study scripture, the more I understand it as such a fantastic literary whole.
Oh, it's wonderful.
And it's the more I understand that, the greater the sections become, because I start seeing more and more connection between the whole. It's just great.
Yeah, that's the wonderful work that the preacher has of drawing those things out for the people of God. The various connections that highlight the text, that highlight a passage, that highlight Christ, that, you know, shines the light on him even more. And so that you have supporting texts from all sorts of various places to help highlight the particular point that is being made in another text, mm-hmm. or to clarify a point in another text. And just sort of really, you know, going to, you know, just a text, for example, a text like Ephesians 6 and all of the armor that's being placed there, you know, without the Old Testament imagery of the armor of God, you could just say, well, you know, this is just a picture of a man in armor mm-hmm. that Paul is sort of like bringing up out of nowhere. But the whole of the scripture refers to God wearing a breastplate, you know, and then a priest wears a breastplate. So it's not necessarily just armor as in a soldier. You have a priestly imagery. So there's a variety of different things that will help expose a text for what the meaning of it is. And the context would be then the Bible, not first and foremost the political history going on mm-hmm. Or Paul's political place in where he is, like the first century. I mean, those things do play a part, of course, but the primary, the first and foremost context of a text is the scripture as a whole. As you're saying, it's a literary organic union, unity as a whole. And then as the preacher comes to that text to draw out those connections, sometimes, you know, he does it really well. Sometimes he doesn't do it the great job. You know, we're fallible guys when we get to the pulpit. We hope we do a good job. But bringing all of that wonderful, glorious stuff to light, and then to impress it upon the people of God in a proclamation and in a declarative way, hopefully, you know, by the Spirit's work, for their benefit, for their uplifting, for their encouragement, their comfort, whatever their need is, God is the one who knows that, and He will bless that text to them. Mm-hmm. That's prayer.
What Paul says, you know, that when you preach, don't preach relying on your words of wisdom, that your great your rhetoric.
Mm-hmm.
He says, no, it's the Holy Spirit that's going to take the words preached and apply it to the people's lives. A pastor is declaring the word of God,
mm-hmm.
and taking the text, making those connections, and teaching the truth. But it's the Holy Spirit that's going to apply it to people's lives, and that is something for the pastor that is a good thing,
mm-hmm.
because then you don't want to rely on yourself,
Yeah, yeah.
For good men, even if there's somebody that is magnificent in how they can speak and how they can use words, and they can just draft these very eloquent speeches, which are wonderful. That's a good talent to have. But if you're relying on yourself, then in that respect, you might very well have pride. And if it wasn't for the Holy Spirit that's going to take these words, if it is up to you, and all of a sudden these people are being led away by something that you've said, in a bad way, there's a lot greater judgment that's going to come upon you.
Yeah.
And yet, because now it's totally on you.
Right, right.
Pastors still must be responsible for what they say. And if they're preaching heresy, that's a different, that's not what I'm talking
about.
That's
not what we're talking about here. No.
But but there's a reliance that a pastor can have on the Holy Spirit that they can say, I am fallible. I'm going to take what you've given me and I'm going to preach it and I'm just going to trust in you.
Right. And that's hard to do sometimes. It's very hard to do. The biggest concern, not biggest concern, that's making it too big.
A concern
in that you mentioned the Spirit applying, the scripture to the person. The concern about that and the debates about preaching and such is a place of application in the sermon, in the ministry. Because what you just said, some people would say, well, yeah, of course, but the pastor has to apply the text to the person, right? And then what does it become? What's the definition of application? How is that to be done? Are we just meant to preach?
I knew you weren't.
The question is, what is application then? How much application? How much declaration? How much imperative? How much indicative? How does that relate one to another? Because you can really have someone focus primarily on the commands, imperatives, and completely lose the actual gospel, which is history. Mm-hmm. The facts, so to speak, the work of God that has actually happened by going just to how-tos, right? So there's this pendulum that sort of swings back and forth. Some people go way off one direction, other people go way off another direction. And the challenge is to remain faithful to the text while applying it appropriately and not becoming the mediator. And
here we go. Yeah.
My concern in application and understanding application and how to do application. And I don't know if there's any other pastors concerned enough, but this has been my concern. And it's been for discussions I've had with other people and such, but is that the pastor becomes the mediator of the text between the text and the people.
Okay.
And that he's the one who applies the text, right? He's the guy who sees the text, studies the text, he preaches the text. And then what he does is he's the one who is the mediator of the meaning of the text to your life. And I don't think that's true.
Okay.
All right. And it's my concern of what application.
Can you give me an example?
Not off the top. I'm not sure if I can off the top of my head. Because if I say you do it because of this in the text, therefore you ought to do this. But that thing that I tell you to do, isn't directly derived from the scripture.
Okay.
All right.
So if you're to be a wise steward of your money, and I tell you, and an application of that is that you should take 5% of your money and give it to this charity.
Yeah, I cannot say, thus saith the Lord to that, right?
Right.
And that would be, I think, a wrong, I should not say that you must do that.
Right.
I might counsel you, that would be a wise thing to do, but I would not do that from the pulpit. I say, and that's the difference, I think, between counsel. That's a difference between teaching, right, and preaching. I think our preaching is meant to be, thus saith the Lord.
Given that same example, you're to be a wise steward of your money. What is an application that you would give?
Yeah, well, I mean, God tells us to live within our means, essentially, right? I mean, you're not supposed to take and earn and spend well beyond what you earn. You're not supposed to steal. You're supposed to work hard, right? I mean, there's texts that do speak to our working, our earning, and being wise stewards of the things that God has given to us. And beyond that, and from the pulpit, I'd be hard pressed to say too many specifics, because a lot of people out there are going to have a variety of different situations, and I don't want to be too specific.
Right. Right? See, that goes back to counsel.
Yeah.
Because
yeah.
then if there's somebody in your congregation that is not you being wise with their money, mm-hmm. and they come to you, they hear the sermon, and the sermon's application is to use your money wisely.
Yeah.
And then they come to you and they say, I'm in trouble. Mm-hmm. You know, I've got $50,000 worth of credit card debt and I make $5,000 a year. I'm never going to be able to do that.
Yeah.
Can you help? And then it's, well, yes, let's get the deacons, let's get the other elders right. and let's have some counsel.
Let's work through it.
And be very specific. Let's see your finances and we can be as specific as we can be then with their situation in a counseling setting.
Yeah. Now, and so, preaching is a proclamation of the gospel. And the gospel is a event that happened, 2,000 years ago. Mm-hmm. And then the Spirit has applied that to us and we get the benefits from it, right? Justification, adoption, sanctification, and several benefits that follow from that. And we have that wonderful benefits of union with Christ. And those things affect our lives, right? And the world then also affects our lives. So when we come to the ministry of the word on the Lord's Day, and we're going through a particular text or something like that, like when we were going through 1 Peter, we're done with 1 Peter now, but we were going through 1 Peter and the themes is you are sojourners and this is how you live within the context of the wilderness world as sojourners, as exiles. And Peter gets pretty specific on a lot of areas, but it's also specifics that has really more general application. Mm-hmm. And so you deal with that, how do you interact with government? How do you interact with your employer? How do you interact with family, a wife to the husband? Those things are actually there in Peter, right? Mm-hmm. How do you think of Jesus Christ now, right? You don't see him, but you believe in him. How are you thinking about your suffering? Those types of things. Yeah, Peter gives actual application and that based upon what God has done in history. And so the text is telling us how we're to think. And so my job in preaching that is to remind you of how you're meant to think and to impress upon you that you're meant to change your mind about how you think, not only about your relationship with your family, but with the church and Christ and the world around you. And that should change you. That should affect your life because the power of the Holy Spirit is the one who's now working through that text and through the ministry of the word preached to impress this upon you. I'm not meant to say anything really differently than what the text says. I'm just meant to open it up and make it, proclaim it to the people of God and help people of God to understand it. What I strive for is clarity. That's my hope, is that I will be clear and to make my sermons clear for people to understand. Mm-hmm. That was one of the things that Machen was always so very well known for. Now I'm not comparing myself to him, but that's because. So if with that, not I mean that's what I would just remember here. Interviews with people who knew him. He was just so crystal clear. So mm-hmm. I've tried to aim that as a goal to be clear. Mm-hmm. I don't know if I've accomplished that goal or not, but it's one that I continue to try for. And so in the preaching ministry of the word, to be clear about what the gospel is, to be clear about what our relationship to that gospel is as Christians, to be clear about what the demands of the gospel are upon unbelievers in the sense of repent and believe in order to believe in the gospel, to as disciples, just all of that. I think it all fits wonderfully together. And the Lord wants the ministry of the word, which is God, and this is God speaking through his word, through the minister of the word for his people, really highlights what I think you agree with me on this, Rob, what we think a worship service is all about. Yeah. And that is a meeting with the risen Christ.
Yeah.
And in meeting the risen Christ, in the midst of worship, it is Jesus who is there speaking to us through the word as it is read in the various places in the midst of a worship service. And our response either with his same word in song, whether or not we sing the songs, psalms, or as we sing hymns in response to God's word, or as we confess our faith or confess our sins or lift up ourselves in prayer together. So it's that wonderful dialogue that you get in worship.
That marks the ministry of Calvin as well. Mm. He was noted to spend most of his day studying the Word of God and the things of God in preparation for preaching. And we know that he preached often, you know, several days throughout the week.
Yeah.
And he was also known as being very crystal clear. Like exactly what you're saying, which most people, especially people that don't like Calvin, that they've never read Calvin, but they don't like him because he's evil and must be destroyed. But when you read him, and I had this reaction when I first read him, and I wasn't anti Calvin before I read him. I was very ambiguous. And when you read him, it's so clear. He says in one sentence what takes most people paragraphs to say.
Right, right.
And he does it in a way that most people can understand.
Yeah.
And it's incredible. And that's just the way he would preach as well.
Right. And people have, like you said, different characteristics in how they preach. Like, you know, Sinclair Ferguson obviously is well known in the Reform circles. Mm-hmm. And his preaching ministry and even his teaching ministry comes off with a great affection, sort of a sense of great pastoral care and shepherding in the midst of the way the words that he uses to describe whatever he's describing just comes across that way. Mm-hmm. And that's a great asset of his. It emboldens him to the people of God. And so you listen and you hear. But it is, you know, what we are doing is proclaiming, however it comes out of the individual minister, and God uses all sorts, all shapes, all sizes of men to proclaim his word. And we're told, and this is how our own, you know, Director for Public Worship in our Book of Church Order describes it, that the preaching of the word is the power of God unto salvation. Describes it as the indispensable in the public worship of God. It is therefore a matter of supreme importance that the minister preach only the word of God, not the wisdom of man, and that he handle the word of God correctly, always setting forth Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. In the sermon, this is how we have it. In the sermon, God addresses the congregation by the mouth of his servant, and through his spirit opens the ears of his people. And it goes on. I'm just going to read through this because I think it's edifying. The preacher shall prepare each sermon prayerfully and diligently. He may not use a text merely as a point of departure. All right, now that's speaking to those that might read a text and use it as a sort of a means of talking about their own agenda, and really foil, you know, mess up the text itself. But so not using the context, not actually going after and opening up what the text means, but, you know, finding a word in there and then sort of just going off and doing their own thing. It continues, but must take pains to expound the chosen text, bringing in other texts as applicable, carefully explaining the meaning and diligently applying the particular texts for the salvation and edification of his hearers. He should take care in preaching that his exposition and application of the scriptures be clear and simple, having regard to the capacity of the hearers in demonstration of the spirit and power with fervor and zeal, and that he not divorce Christian duty from Christian faith. You see there, I mean, all of the, probably a lot of debates about, you know, the relationship of how to proclaim the gospel and how that gospel is then applied to Christians, sort of the difference between doctrine and life, so to speak, sometimes. And you have that even addressed in this, you know, small paragraph about preaching in our Directory for Public Worship, so that as we read through this and we remind ourselves of as officers in the church of what is meant to be there in the midst of a sermon or in the midst of a worship service, is so helpful. It is meant to edify. It's meant to be clear and simple. And I think, you know, new men coming out of seminary, you know, really have a challenge with that because they're so used to hearing the theological terminology from seminary classes and such that it's hard to break away from that. I remember doing it myself. And you know, sometimes you just fall back into it. You're reading theological texts and stuff. And then sort of you put that in your sermon and you forget that not everyone is doing that. Not everyone even cares. Not everyone's reading these things. And you have to make it clear and simple, having regard to the capacity of the hearers. Now, that's where you need to know your congregation as well.
Yep, that's exactly right.
And so, and then it goes on, the preacher must, as Christ's ambassador, this is what we think of the minister of the word, as Christ's ambassador, seek to build up the saints in the most holy faith and beseech the unconverted to be reconciled to God. Nothing is more necessary than that the gospel of salvation by grace be proclaimed without any adulteration or compromise, in order that the hearers may learn to rely for salvation only on the grace of God in Christ, to the exclusion of their own works or character, ascribing all glory to God alone for their salvation. The preacher is to instruct his hearers in the, here's the language you used before, in the whole counsel of God, exhort the congregation to more perfect obedience to Christ, and warn them of the sins and dangers that are around them and within them. A preacher fails to perform his task as a God-appointed watchman on Zion's walls, who neglects to warn the congregation of prevalent, soul-destroying teachings by the enemies of the gospel. Mm-hmm. That's three paragraphs about what the preaching of the word is meant to be in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church.
Well,
not bad,
yeah.
Huh?
No, that's pretty good.
You know, the guys who wrote this, I'm very thankful for them. I mean, I'm coming back to it. I haven't read this in quite a while. It's like, man, shoot me in the head. Man, I just fail so much.
Well, but
I'm not looking for affirmation here.
I mean, overall, you do a good job. Let's do some evaluation time. You do a pretty good job. But, you know, there are times, every sermon, you're not going to hit a home run every time.
No,
it's just, nobody is. You know, I just had my first homiletics class in seminary, and my first one that I did, it was more the homily, the shorter sermon. I did a very good job, and I preached it the way I would want to do that. This is how I would want to preach if I was in a church, and my professor was excellent. Very, very thankful for the professor of my class. And he's like, you know, that was really good. But, you know, we have a certain formula that you need to adhere to, which I'm perfectly fine with. I mean, it's class. Mm-hmm. You have to have that. And he said, you really didn't do that. So here's how you do that. So we would go over. So when I went to do my second one, it was not that great. I was concentrating so much on trying to get the formula that I just got discombobulated. And I described it later as Ralph Cramden and Norton trying to learn how to swing a golf club correctly. And because there's, you know, if you keep, you know, you hold your arm at this degree and then your leg at this degree and your head at this degree. And then, you know, you address the ball and you do, and then, you know, you go to swing and you end up throwing the club through a window because I wasn't getting it right in that style. And again, I firmly believe that in a class setting, you have to have a standard for this is the structure of a sermon. But at some point, once you're out of seminary as a pastor and you're preaching, your own personality and style has to come into play. Mm-hmm. And so now we've had 2,000 years of preaching. Mm-hmm. And if you want to look before, of New Testament preaching, New Covenant preaching. And we've had many different styles, and mm-hmm. That's fine.
Yeah, yeah.
And Spurgeon preached a lot differently than Calvin or Edwards or Augustine.
Yeah,
and that's fine. Mm-hmm. But what you just read about what with the elements, what the structure in that sense is supposed to be, has to be there.
Right. That's I think throughout history is going to have been there. Right. Mm-hmm. Through all faithful preachers of the word. Now.
Yeah.
Certain days you're going to have less fervor than other days, right?
Yep.
Because of one reason or another.
Yeah.
Like you said, you're not going to always hit a home run. And sermons you think are a home run end up being stinkers.
Yep.
And ones that you think are stinkers, people come up to you and thank you, Lord.
Because right back to where we started, it's not you.
It's not,
the power of the Holy Spirit.
It's not. And that's the great thing that you get to rely upon in trust that the Lord is the one who's going to work through these things and to help communicate that to your people as well, that this is how, you know, it's not all about the preacher. right?
Yes.
And you know, like
yes.
we were talking about earlier about how churches that think worship is just about the music. Well, it's not all about the music, right? For there, it's more, right? And so it's not all about the preacher when you're looking for a church. You're looking for a faithful testimony as a whole of what that church does by way of its ministry of word, the effects that it has had on the people, the life of the congregation, all of these things. It's not about the preacher himself. It's about the faithful ministry of the word, which not only comes from the pulpit, which that's where we see the preeminence of it, but also through the teaching ministry that you have, whether it's during the week or whether it's more on Sunday, like Sunday school or some type of instruction. So all of those things are all about, you know, a good church, good ministry of the word. Preaching is a very prominent part of that. The prominent part, I think, though, of Reformed and Presbyterian ministries of the word.
Yeah, we go back to the beginning in my opening where I talked about, I asked, why was Paul talking so long? What was going on? I mean, he, you know, long enough for people to fall asleep and fall out windows. Paul was instructing a congregation so that they might be prepared for the things to come. And at this point, I mean, we're going to talk about this next week with Paul and Jerusalem and what would happen to him. But at this point, there's a lot of persecution that's happening, and the times are starting to get rougher. And so here's Paul with a congregation instructing them about the things of God in how they can endure. And we find this throughout Paul's, you know, the corpus of Paul here, where he talks about running with the race with endurance, running to the end, finishing the course. And it's this idea of every day we're going to be kind of struggling through this world, but the kingdom of God, that's the other thing of Paul, but the kingdom of God is advancing. And we, as the people of God, being built up as that kingdom, are have a purpose every day of our life within that kingdom. And so the instructions that we get and as the Holy Spirit applies to us on Sunday or whenever we hear a sermon are vital to our Christian life. Mm-hmm. They're vital to how we interact with our family, how we interact with our friends, how we interact with ourselves, how when tragedy strikes, how we handle that, how when complacency in life is there, which happens, or depression, or even, you know, the good times when everything's going great and you start to think, oh, everything's great. I don't really need. What is, you know, these? Look, I just heard the sermon that talked about misery and suffering. Well, I don't have misery and suffering. That sermon wasn't for me. No, the whole counsel of God. That's why we preach the whole counsel. It's because everybody's going to be at a different place in life. And this way of communication is what God has designed us for so that we might be able to be lifted up, instructed, and make it through life praising and honoring him, finishing our course.
Yeah. And in addition to what you said, also like the last part of what we were talking about, like the watchman on the wall, also warning about false teachings that are out there and they're everywhere and they were everywhere back then too. And so the warnings about false teachers would have been a prominent part of Paul's teaching, as you see in his letters as well, too, because there was always someone there trying to steer people away from the one true church and from the true gospel that Paul was preaching. There were all sorts of false forms of Christianity or teaching that were out there, and Paul was just wouldn't have any of it, and he wouldn't have his people fall away. And so those warnings were there as well. And I think that's helpful for us to remember. Sometimes I think I find that's a little bit of a distraction in the sermons. And I need to remember that, you know, I need to make sure I get those in there too, you know, that such and such teaches this and contradicts that. So, you know, I mean, we have it in some areas and it's very easy to get to, but other areas of life, we, you know, we sometimes just might
Well, it's very out of vogue right now in our society.
Yeah, well, that's not so much why I'm doing it. It's just I forget that, you know. Yeah. I sometimes think, you know, we're immune to certain things, and you know, prosperity gospel. Who's going to fall for that? You know, or
millions of people apparently.
Exactly. You know, yeah. But no one in my congregation.
No,
you know what I mean?
No, that would never happen.
So, but then you know, you read through old minutes and you realize that your church was infiltrated, you know, 20 years ago, 30 years ago, by a false teacher. And that there were a lot of issues in the church. And finally, the session realized that what was going on and was able to get him out and was able to help the congregation work through that. So, you know, it's like, wow, that happened here way back when. And right. You're like, how in the world did that happen in OP Church? But it did.
Yeah.
And then it was, you know, rectified. It was cared for. And the watchman's in the watchman on the wall came to the defense of the sheep. And so, you know, it's like, yeah, let's make sure that doesn't happen again, you know, kind of thing. So that wasn't during my time, obviously.
Right,
I've only been here six years now.
Remember.
So, but it's a good reminder that it can happen in any congregation, and that we always need to be watchful of our folk, our people, that we are under our charge.
Well, we see that Paul, when he talks about Galatians and other Philippians, he does the same thing. Talking about these false teachers that have come in, and the language he uses is very crass.
Oh yeah,
and very pointed.
Yeah, things we wouldn't say nowadays.
No, we would be on Babylon B if we were saying stuff like that, I guess. but he's very vicious because he's protecting his flock, and the things of God are easily corrupted by those who want to destroy them. Because what does scripture say that the false teachers, that there are people that are looking for the people with itching ears, that they want to find something that is false because it like you're talking about the prosperity gospel. Why do so many people fall for it? Well, it tells them what they want to hear. Mm-hmm. You can be rich, you can be happy, and there can be, you know, you can live a life with nothing bad happening to you. What about, what's that Paul guy saying? You're going to go through misery and persecution. And who wants that? Look, Jesus is all about you being wealthy. Mm-hmm. Well, that's our itching ears. We want to hear that kind of thing. It appeals to us.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, let me read a few things from our Westminster Larger Catechism here, because it actually speaks to the issue of preaching as well. But then also it speaks to those hearing the word preached and read. And so this is Larger Catechism question 155. How is the word made effectual to salvation? The Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the word, an effectual means of enlightening, convincing, and humbling sinners, of driving them out of themselves and drawing them unto Christ, of conforming them to his image and subduing them to his will, of strengthening them against temptations and corruptions, of building them up in grace and establishing their hearts in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. That's what the Spirit of God does through the reading, and especially through the preaching of the word, is what we believe, what we confess.
Right, so in the end, Paul was caring for a flock of the people of God, instructing them so that they could help others, so they can instruct others. Mm-hmm. And this is something that we're seeing in Scripture, these congregations, that they would come together weekly. Well, they needed to hear the Word of God weekly. They needed to hear it preached weekly.
Yes, we do.
Because the Holy Spirit is applying it to their lives, right? Mm-hmm. That hasn't, 2,000 years later.
That has not changed.
It hasn't changed.
No. And I'm sorry, were you about to say?
No, go ahead.
The Word of God has not changed, and it is still meant, and until Christ returns, we need that weekly gift of worship, that privilege of meeting our Savior Jesus Christ face to face by faith. Being in his presence through the Holy Spirit. We need that. And that has been since apostolic times, and God has not changed that. And so we have to maintain our Christian identity of upholding the Lord's Day as a day, you know, and this, I'm going to be real general here. Mm-hmm. You know, whether you understand it as a Sabbath day or as the Lord's Day, or if you're Sabbatarian or not so Sabbatarian, mm-hmm. you know, you need the worship of God. Now, would I want you to have a more of a Sabbatarian approach to it? Yes, I do. But, but you need the day of the Lord to go and assemble with the people of God. That's what a congregation does. They assemble together, mm-hmm. and you do that around the word. And if you're not in a church that does it around the word, find one, right? I mean, that's what you need.
Right. If the gospel is not being preached, right. if the word of God is not being preached rightly weekly, then you need to find a place where it is. Yep. Now that make sure that you're actually accurate in your evaluation.
Right.
But no, this is so important. I was just talking to somebody the other week about how that a friend of theirs had left a church, and I was like, oh, well, you know, they have kids, and there really weren't that many kids programs at the church, and they went to this, and I know where they went, and mm-hmm. it's like, but they're not going to hear the gospel. Mm. So their kids are going to be entertained, but they're not going to hear the gospel, mm-hmm. or at least they're not going to hear it robustly. Mm. They might hear it in sound bites and that, which brings me to another pet peeve. You often hear, you know, today's generation, and I heard this growing up with my generation as well, that we're so used to, you know, sound bites, and we're so used to, you know, the Twitter post, mm-hmm. and all this, our attention span is just increasingly smaller. And I'm not denying any scientific study that wants to say that. And yet, how many millions of people in the last few years have gone to see Hamilton? It's the in thing. Mm-hmm. And they'll go sit through a play for a couple hours. Or how many people went and saw The Last Jedi? You just sat in a theater for a couple, you know. Mm-hmm. So it's not necessarily that their attention span is smaller.
It's the attention span for what it is.
Exactly.
Right. But you notice exactly. Both those things you mentioned are both visual. Exactly.
They are.
Right.
Well, they are.
Right.
They are. But there's a visual element with the preaching.
It's a primary. Yeah. I mean, you see what you're saying, right? There's a sitting and listening to, but there in worship, you're a participant there.
Yeah.
And you need to actually engage yourself in the listening of the word of God. And that might be what the difference is. You're meant to think, you're meant to meditate on that word that's being proclaimed. You're meant to mm-hmm. search the scriptures as it's being proclaimed. You're meant to be engaged as a participant in the word of God. You're not a mm-hmm. passive observer.
Right.
And that might be one of the biggest distinctions between, you know, I don't know if you want to say, you know, the church of the past and maybe the church of today, and a lot of it is technological advances which have drawn us away from being a word-oriented people to more of a visually-oriented people. I mean, people have talked in various studies and stuff, and I don't know to what degree that's accurate, but I think it's accurate to a certain degree that there's more, we're less of a word-based society than we were, you know, say, a dozen or so, you know, several years ago. And that makes it more difficult for people to engage in a speech or in our context, a sermon being proclaimed to them and engaging in that sermon. It doesn't mean we are meant to, I think, help our people with that and try to help them engage in that, not by like doing drama, mm-hmm. but by being a community that brings our people up and our children up differently.
Yeah.
To help them be readers and people of the word of God, first and foremost, and therefore they can read the word of God and regularly engage the word of God. Yeah. And therefore, when that preaching comes, they can sit through 30 minutes of preaching. I mean, you know, hey, it's not hours and hours and hours. It's 30 minutes, generally speaking, in our context. Maybe you got a guy who goes 45 and 50. I've seen that. Maybe even 60 in some contexts. But that's the, you know, 20 to 30 minutes is a typical sermon, I think, and be able to sit there and engage with what's happening twice on a Sunday for many in our, you know, in our context.
Right.
All right. Well, I think that's it for us today, Rob. So thanks for taking the time to be with us in another episode of Theology Simply Profound. We are so very thankful that you take the time to be with us. And do remember that we are a listener-supported podcast at the Reform Forum. And you can go to reformforum.org/donate to find out how to keep this and other programs going. And we do appreciate that support very much. And to find out more about the congregation that Rob and I serve, you can go to westminsteropc.org. And if you're in the Chicago area, do check out chicagoreform.org to find a great local church. Next time on Theology Simply Profound, Rob.
Well, next time Paul's going to teach us how to start a riot.
All right, here we go. And I bet it's not a quiet riot.
Oh, wow. There you go.
So sorry. All right. Thanks for taking the time to be with us in another episode of Theology Simply Profound. Until next time.